the warm spell we have. It's supposed to get warm tomorrow. Is Ron out plowing? Can you turn me down just a little bit, please? You made it. How are the roads? Yeah. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles, chapter 16. You guys need to stand up while we pray. Are you good? You going to doze on me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for the joy that we hear in the kids out back, Lord. We pray that you'd bless them this evening. And be with us as we travel home, Lord, that you keep us safe. But while we're here, Lord, please free up our minds of everything outside of this place, and we just pray that you would speak through your word. Remind us of some powerful things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you guys remember where we left off, King Asa was in charge of Jerusalem, Judah, the southern region. And then there were the 10 tribes to the north. King Asa was a good king. 2 Chronicles 14:11 says, "And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, it's nothing for you.'" I'm sorry, never mind. I'm way out of line. Verse 2. My wife was right. Asa did, yes. Where's Betsy? Have your dad call me so I can learn how to edit that. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. So we see in those verses that King Asa started out relying on God. And it was a bit of a refreshing time in Judah. It began really a spiritual reform in a time of quiet or peace. It actually says that the Lord gave him rest. And during this time, we also read that Judah was able to build and to prosper. This did not, however, mean that he was immune to attacks from the enemy. If you guys remember, we read last week that Judah and Benjamin built up this army of 500,000 mighty men of valor, a huge force. But they were attacked by an army of Ethiopians comprising of 1 million men and 300 chariots, which chariots at the time would have been like modern-day tanks or armored vehicles. It was just a different type of warfare. So we read in chapter 14, verse 11, that facing being outnumbered double, plus all the horses, Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it's nothing for you to help." He's looking at the impossible, and his response is to cry out to the Lord, "Lord, it's nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." So Asa, again, is faced with the impossible. And with his reliance on the Lord struck the Ethiopians. We read the Ethiopians fled away from them. And in chapter 15, we read that he's approached by a prophet, a guy named Azariah, by the Spirit of God, went to see King Asa. And he told him in verse 2, "The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." We've been talking quite a bit lately about finishing strong. Asa made a great start. But we see tonight some interesting things that happen later in the reign of King Asa. So 2 Chronicles 16, starting in verse 1, says, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, and as there was between my father and your father, see, I have sent you silver and gold. Come break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber from Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. Do you guys get what happened there? King Asa just experienced the Lord delivering him from an army twice his size. And after hearing the word of the Lord from the prophet telling him to seek him, Asa proceeded to put his faith in the flesh rather than God. And he reached out to man rather than reaching out to the Lord. And what's worse, I think, is how he funded it. Verse 2 tells us that he took the money from the house of the Lord. So he stole from God to pay the enemy to defend him against another enemy. And when we look at the results, it kind of looks like success, doesn't it? I mean, if you read what happened there, the king from the north, the king governing the 10 tribes, is coming down to Ramah. And it kind of makes sense that he would do this because it's only a number of miles away from Jerusalem. But he's fortifying that city, really trying to prevent the people from the north to come down to Jerusalem to be able to worship. Also prevents Asa from being able to trade with the northern tribes. So King Asa goes to the king of Syria and says, hey, attack the northern tribes, come down and attack them, so then they'll have to retreat. And it basically worked. Ramah that was being fortified, King Asa was able to go up there, take all the stones and timber from there, and use it. So the results look like a success. You might be able to look at how it turned out and say, well, you know, the ends kind of justify the means sort of thing. And I think too often we do that, even within Christianity. Look at, well, let's do this and bait and switch or whatever method we want to use to get to this end result rather than being reliant on the Lord. And this was a smaller, much smaller battle compared to what he had faced with the Ethiopians. So it was sort of like the Ethiopians drove him to his knees. There was no way out. So he had to rely on God. And then this was a thing like, oh, what am I going to do now? It's not such a big deal. I got this. Let me maneuver this. Let me manipulate this. Let me pay. I can pull some money out of the treasury and do that. So it is possible to do things in the flesh that have an appearance of success, even an appearance that they were done in the spirit. And that's what Asa did here. The results appear to justify the means. But do you guys remember when King Saul was anointed by Samuel? That whole scene, Samuel told Saul to wait a particular period of time before he offered a sacrifice, but he didn't wait. Can you put up 1 Samuel chapter 13, or chapter 10? Samuel says, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So Saul was supposed to wait When you get to chapter 13, that was in 1 Samuel chapter 10, when you get to chapter 13, Saul actually attacks the Philistines. And the Philistines gather together, they're ready to fight. It says, then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand on the seashore in multitude. Countless numbers of people. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Saul panicked. So verse 9 says, so Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offerings. Was Saul supposed to offer offerings? Was he a priest? Was he of the tribe of Levi? He offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the offering, just as soon as he got done, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. I panicked. I didn't know what to do. I felt like I had to do this, so I just did it. Samuel said to Saul in verse 13, you have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. You missed out on what could have been. You know, that's really what happened with Asa here is we'll see as we get a little bit further, but God had a plan, and God wanted Asa to reach out to him, just as he did when the attack came from the Ethiopians. But Asa did something on his own. He got what appeared to be a positive result, but it was nothing like what the Lord desired for him. And I wonder how often we do that. You know, we get into a struggle, we get into a trial, and God is just begging us, really, to cry out to him. But we maneuver, we manipulate, we figure it out. The rest of that Saul story, verse 14 says, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. If you had waited, if you had just done what God asked you to do. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Have you guys seen those new commercials? I had to look up and see who was doing them. They're one of those commercials. You see it and it kind of catches you and it's like, oh, what was that about? The Just Okay commercials. A guy goes in for surgery and the nurse is there prepping him for surgery. And you hear the doctor out in the hallway going, hey, guess who just got reinstated? And then he walks in the room and he's like, hey, how you doing? You ready for this? You nervous? And the guy's like, yeah. He's like, oh, me too. Well, we'll figure it out. And then he says to the nurse, is he pretty good? And he's like, yeah, he's okay. Going into surgery, do you just want okay? There's another one, a babysitter. And the parents are getting ready to leave the child and check with the babysitter, everything's okay? And she's like, yep. Bedtime's at 11. And they're like, 8? Yep, allergy to shellfish, peanuts. And then she's like, what's your Wi-Fi password? It's our children's name. So that doesn't do me any good. A babysitter that's just okay. You know, and that's, I think sometimes that's what we do with God. We compromise. And we go for the just okay instead of everything that he desires for us. And Asa, again, manipulates this thing, maneuvers this thing. How quickly do we forget the faithfulness of God? If he just remembered, God just delivered me from a million guys and all these horses, all these chariots, and he forgot about it. And you look at it, and how in the world could you do that, Asa, and rely on man? And then I look at myself and I think, wow, how often, God, do I forget your past faithfulness demands my present trust? Right? And you can get bummed out and discouraged. But then look at the disciples. New Testament application, Matthew chapter 14. Jesus fed 5,000, right? You know what happens in Matthew chapter 15? Matthew chapter 15, verse 32 says, "And now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." They're in a wilderness area, a little bit different than yesterday, not really, but very recently, feeding the 5,000. Verse 33 says, "Then the disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to feed such a great multitude?" These are the same guy. You guys remember the feeding of the 5,000, right? They got nothing. They got very little. And Jesus distributes the bread. And then how much do they have left over? 12 baskets, one for each disciple. Gather it up. And it's like, look at this miracle that God did. And then they get here and this is less. It's less of an impossible. And their response is, "Lord, where can we get enough bread in the wilderness to feed such a great multitude?" Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, gave thanks, broke them, gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And there were 7 baskets of fragments. How quickly do we forget? God is faithful, even when we're not. So, 2 Chronicles, Asa relied on flesh, relied on man rather than God. Verse 7 in chapter 16 says, "And at that time, Hananiah, the seer or a prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." You might want to underline that or mark it in your Bible. I want you to understand the intensity of that. God, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. It means like he's intensely searching. He wants you to do this. He's looking all over the whole earth to show up and to be strong and to do the impossible on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. So God had this plan for Asa, this thing that he wanted to do. And Asa maneuvered and manipulated and won the little battle, but he actually made the real enemy, which we'll see later, stronger by giving them money, empowering them to come and begin to interfere. We'll see that for several chapters in the future of Israel. God looks at the heart to show himself strong on the behalf whose heart is loyal to him. Aren't you glad about that, that he sees our heart and not just our actions? Or my middle son is a hockey player. And all throughout their growing up, the sports teams, if I was I'm like an honorary coach in the stands, my poor wife. You've got kids with incredible talent, incredible gifting, just natural talent and skills that don't have heart. You know, they play sometimes when it's an easy opportunity, and then you see them lagging and dragging. And then there's those kids that have heart, and they're just grinders, you know, just going all the time. I love that. And I love that God sees that. It's like, hey, I might not be a celebrity, or I might not be have all the spit and polish, but my heart is loyal to him. And God is looking for you. God is looking for that. His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show him, to show himself strong, to show up. So, just the whole thing with Asa. The Ethiopians were too big for him, so he had to turn to God. But Do we trust God in the smaller things? Trust him in the trials. In this, you've done foolishly, Asa. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. God wanted to defeat the real enemy. You did this, you turned to flesh, you turned to the king of Syria, rather than turn to the Lord, and you've done foolishly. You could have had this, but now it's just okay. You're going to have wars from now on. And then look at this, verse 10. Then King Asa was angry with the seer, with the messenger, with the prophet, and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the time. He refused to hear God's correction. I know none of you guys have been in that spot. I have. Maybe some of you have. Maybe you know some Christians that have. Where they just messed up and they're in sin. And then a Christian that loves them comes along and confronts them. Or comes along and confronts you. And then how do you respond to that? Judge not. I got my Bible too. I'm forgiven. God deals with my sin. We react like Asa sometimes. We get angry. And then later, maybe months later, hopefully minutes later, we realize it. And the Holy Spirit confirms that, and we have to go back and repent. It happens with wives all the time. I mean, husbands and wives all the time. You actually have to go back and say, you know what? You were right. I was wrong. I was wrong. What's for dinner? Let's move on. And then not only was he angry with the messenger, angry with the prophet, but he oppressed some of the other people there. You know, because he was in rebellion and unwilling to hear God's correction, it spread poison throughout the people. Ever get like that? Somebody calls you out on something, and again, you go off on them, and then maybe start talking about them and oppress some of the other people. Cause this division. Asa had such an awesome start, guys. He was a good man that started really, really well. Verse 11. And that's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing for a Christian that has walked faithfully to not finish strong, to not be able to hear correction. Verse 11 says, note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. I just want to clarify something there. Basically, he did not call out to the Lord. He didn't rely on the Lord. It's not to say that physicians are bad. When you look at the Bible as a whole, overall, the Bible is very positive about the role of physicians and medical care. I can give you some scriptures on that if you want that afterwards. Colossians 4:14 is one of them. But the whole idea is that in the end of his life, he didn't seek the Lord. This illness has come on, and this malady in his feet. This section of scripture means so much more to me after I did the 100-mile wilderness and got infections in my legs and all that. But he didn't seek the Lord. Just, again, relied on the flesh, relied on just the physicians. It's okay to seek the Lord and go to physicians and say, Father, if you choose not to heal me through them. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign, so this was ongoing. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning for him. That would have been a sign of honor. Customary in royal funerals back then, it wasn't for cremation. So Asa was a good man that didn't finish well. Chapter 17, then Jehoshaphat. What an awesome name. Anybody know Jehoshaphat? No? Anybody got baby on the way? It's an awesome. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. We'll see that, not according to the acts of Israel, meaning rebellion. But he followed after the Lord God, and God blessed him. It says in verse 5, therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor and abundance, and his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images in Judah. So he followed the Lord, he obeyed the Lord, he sought after the Lord, and then the people brought him presents. God exalted him. He honored God, and God exalted him. There's no force here. It doesn't say that he imposed taxes, but he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart took delight that the more he studied the things of God, his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Verse 7 says, also in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hael, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethiel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, which are named there for you. And who are the Levites? Priests, right? The Levites, and with them, a couple other guys, a couple other priests. Verse 9 says, so they taught in Judah and had the book of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Isn't that cool? This is the beginning of his reign. He follows the Lord. He honors the Lord. But then he takes the priests and he sends the priests out with the word of the Lord, the book of the law of the Lord. He sends them out to all the cities in Judah to teach and instruct and disciple. That's what we're supposed to be doing, guys, right? I just read a thing about the waters in Alaska and fish and the sea life that's going on and how they've maintained that and managed that and how it's thriving with health. And that this year they're actually anticipating one of the biggest harvests of fish that they've ever had. I mean, think about all the abuse and overfishing that we've done and all that, but those waters are just teeming with life. And then you look at a place like the Dead Sea. Do you know what's in the Dead Sea? Salt, you know? So much salt that nothing lives there. You can float in it, you know, but there's nothing that lives in the Dead Sea. And that's, man, I don't want to make a parallel between that and the church, but we can either do what these guys did and take in the word of the Lord and go out there like we're instructed to do, right? Jesus says, go out, share the gospel, but make disciples. We're to take this in and receive it like the waters in Alaska, be teeming with life and go out there and produce and not just be, the Dead Sea is just a big reservoir, right? It's just a collection pot of water, but it doesn't give off any life. So this is what he did. This is how he started his rule and his reign. He sends them out to teach the book of the law, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah, and they taught the people. And as a result of that, verse 10 says, and the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah. So it didn't just impact the land. It didn't just impact the people of Judah. But when people saw the evidence that Jehoshaphat, this king, honored God above everything, placed God first in his life, first in his kingdom, and then had the priests go out and teach the people the word of God. It says, the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. So he honors God, and God elevates him and exalts him among the people, and then God elevates and exalts his kingdom as well with all the nations around it, so they don't go to war with him. Verse 11 says, also some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as a tribute, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. So they're even blessing him with riches. God exalted him. So Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful, and he built fortresses and storage cities in Judah. He had much property in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. These are their numbers according to their fathers' houses. You can read through that. Verse 19, these served the king besides those the king put in fortified cities throughout all of Judah. Chapter 18 says, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance, and by marriage he aligned himself with Ahab. Who remembers Ahab? Yeah. Who remembers Jezebel? King Ahab was the wickedest of all kings. And we went through kings. We can do it again if you want. But he was the wickedest of all kings of the northern kingdom. And one of those reasons, you're right, was his wife, Jezebel. We don't know too many Jezebels today. But between the both of them, it was a wicked, wicked rulership, kingdom. So that's one thing we see about Jehoshaphat. Awesome guy, heart for the Lord, followed the Lord, sought the Lord. Remember when we went through spiritual gifts here? Lack discernment, and we'll see that here. So he aligns himself with Ahab by marriage. Verse 2 says, after some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him and pursued him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war. Guys, we'll see here, but how important our alliances are, that we're not unequally yoked in business, we're not unequally yoked in marriage, we're not unequally yoked even in friendship. Friends can draw us in, people can draw us in and influence us horribly. And Jehoshaphat lacked discernment with these allies that he formed. Now, again, like Asa, not being in this place was just, I got no other option, God, I'm facing the impossible, I need you. Jehoshaphat looked at this situation and Ramoth-Gilead. When you look at the history of this, when the king of Syria had been defeated in another battle, promised to give back some of these towns, this was one of them that he hadn't. And it was like 40 miles from Jerusalem. So it made sense, sort of, to align, to protect Jerusalem. So he says, I'm as you are. My people are your people. We're with you in the war. But, verse 4, also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. You know what? This seems good, but we ought to check with one of the prophets. We ought to check and see what the word of the Lord says on this. So, verse 5 says, the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to war? He gathers his prophets, right? Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? So they said to him, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? 400 cheerleaders here saying, go, go, get him. You're going to win. It's going to be awesome. You're the best. And Jehoshaphat says, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? And in verse 7, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. There's 400 guys, 400 prophets that are his cheerleader. You're so awesome. You're so right. I don't like this other guy. I hate him, actually, because he prophesies negatively against me. Where do you guys seek your counsel? You know, where do I seek my counsel? You know, that was one of the things when we established the church, that we wouldn't just put yes men in a position to tell me I'm awesome. I don't need that. I need people that are going to seek the Lord. I need people like this guy, Micaiah. Look at what he does. Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. Verse 8, then the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, clothed in their robes, sat each in his throne, and they sat at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Shemaiah, had made horns of iron for himself. Can you imagine how dramatic this is? This is one of the priests of the king of Israel, makes horns and comes before them. Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they're destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, hey, listen. The words of the prophets with one accord encouraged the king. There's 400 guys out there that all just told him to do this. They're all in agreement. Please, let your words be like one of them. Can't you agree with just one of them? They all agree. They're all saying the same thing. And can you speak encouragement to the king? And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak. Isn't that awesome? I love this guy. I want to be this guy. I want to, in the face of 400 people opposing me and I'm the only one. Maybe you guys feel that at work or at school or in your family. You know, sometimes we feel like we're the only one out there. Micaiah cared so much more about the approval of God than he did the approval of man. Not only is he being opposed by 400 others that call themselves prophet, but he's going to speak to this king. And do you remember where he's coming from? Jail. He had been in prison. So this guy goes down to the jail, and you can just imagine him coming up in rags and maybe chains dangling off him still. And he goes up and he said, hey, take it easy here. They want to talk to you, but just 400 others up there that are telling him to go for it. Can you give some encouragement, please? As the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak. Verse 14 says, then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And he said, go and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Do you know what that reaction tells me? 400 guys just came out and they say, yeah, go, you're going to get them. And Micaiah comes out and he says, yeah, go get them. You know, beat them, bust them, that's our custom. Kind of like mock. I think it's like with the greatest element of sarcasm possible, because the king responds, come on, knock it off. How many times do I have to tell you? Just tell me the truth in the name of the Lord. And then he does. Verse 16, then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that they have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Kind of a few good men. I want the truth. You can't handle the truth. So he gets counselors that are going to tell him what he wants to hear. And then there's a prophet of God. Verse 18 says, then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade King Ahab of Israel to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Shenaniah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace. Take this guy that's telling me stuff I don't want to hear, that's confronting me with the word of the Lord, put him back in jail and make him miserable with just a little bread and water until I return in peace. But Micaiah, facing that, doesn't back down a bit. Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. What was the consequence of prophesying falsely? Death, supposed to be. If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, last resort, getting dragged off to prison. Take heed, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle. But you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and they went into battle. You guys get that? They're going to, you know, when we go to war, our officers, that you cover up rank, right? We don't want them to be targets. And this is the deal. They've aligned. Remember what I said about being careful who we align ourselves with and having a lack of discernment? So the king says to Jehoshaphat, hey, we're going to go to battle, but I'm going to go incognito. I'm going to dress up like a regular soldier. But you go in your flowy robes. You know, you go like royalty out there. And Jehoshaphat says, okay. What? Why? Why would he do that? I mean, lack of discernment. Yeah, I would like to think, rather than just a complete lack of discernment, that it was like, yeah, whatever. Complete trust in God. Why did he go? I want to know why he went when the prophet came and said, don't go. I hope it was faith. Like, ah, this is predestined to happen, whatever. God's going to protect me. But man, that just goes to show when we make bad alliances, how we can be influenced. So he's made this alliance and he asks him to go. And then he hears contradictory information from a prophet. He seeks out. Isn't there a prophet of the Lord that we can hear from? And that prophet of the Lord comes and says, hey, here's the scene. You're not coming back alive. And Jehoshaphat still goes with this alliance that he's formed. And goes in with his robes. Now the king of Syria had commanded, verse 30, the captains of the chariots who were with him, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Now, it kind of looks like the king of Israel, Ahab, his plan was smart, right? Because the king of Syria says, hey, don't even bother with these soldiers here. Just go after that king. Go after, and who looks like the king? Jehoshaphat. Fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So it was, verse 31, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore, they surrounded him to attack. But Jehoshaphat, facing the impossible, cried out, and the Lord helped him. And God diverted them from him. Being attacked from all of Syria, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord helps him. God diverted them from him. For so it was when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints in his armor. So this guy's flinging arrows in war. And it says he drew a bow at random. He wasn't necessarily aiming for Ahab. He was just flinging arrows randomly. But God used the non-deliberate actions of a man to accomplish judgment here. It says it struck the king of Israel between the joints in his armor. So he came up with a plan on his own, relied on the flesh. Jehoshaphat, you dress in these robes. I'm going to wear soldier's gear. And in that soldier's gear, the arrow pierced him between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. And about the time of sunset, he died. One thing to Ahab's credit, I guess he died bravely. You know, he's been shot and has his guys prop him up in the chariot, face Syria to encourage his men in battle. But his plans came to demise, and at sunset he died. And as we'll see then, the battle is over between them. It's a great stopping point. So be safe driving home. Hopefully Ron's got Old Town cleared.